Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray this afternoon that you would help us understand what it has to say to us, but not just in an intellectual sense, but also that you would be speaking to our hearts as well, that we might be people who follow after our Lord Jesus and follow his example in generosity and compassion. So we pray this now in his name. Amen. Right, I have a very strange question for you to start this afternoon. Imagine this hypothetical situation. Sometime in the future, someone discovers time travel, and then it becomes readily available to the masses, and people start traveling back to our time. Who do you think will be the first person in our time to work, well, the first people in our time to realize that there are time travelers popping up all over the place? Who do you think will be the first ones to work it out? Well, I think it will be big betting companies, the big gambling corporations. Now, I cannot stand them personally. The advertising that is everywhere all the time trying to steal your money. I think Google knows that I'm male, and so it just slams me with sports betting ads all the time, and it drives me nuts. But these companies, they've got a couple of things going for them. You see, they hate losing money. They're very good at stealing your money, and they hate losing theirs. And they're actually very, very smart. They get by because they rely on being smarter than others and tricking them out of their money. And so they know what they're doing. Why will they then be the first ones to uncover these time travelers among us? Well, what's because the first thing any random person with a time machine would think of doing? Well, I know. I'll go back in time, and I'll get super rich placing bets on unlikely things happening. Things that I know are going to happen, but no one else is expecting, and then I'll make heaps of money that way. I even think that happens in a movie. Does that happen in like a Back to the Future movie or something? Yeah, you know, like that's what people think is going to happen. But betting companies, sadly, are too smart for that. I think they'd work it out very quickly that all of these unusual things of having all these bets placed on them and then just either rat out the time travelers or just shut down those markets. They'll work it out before anyone else. I can almost guarantee it. Not that I actually think anyone's going to discover time travel. But let's be honest, how many of you here in the same situation would probably think of doing something similar? You go back in time just a little bit, place some bets on something unlikely happening, and then pull in the money and then earn lots of interest on it as you fast forward back to where you were from. If it's not gambling nonsense, there might be other money-making schemes you've got, you know, bubbling up in your head now. You know, go back to late 2019, invest in a small communications company called Zoom, buy up lots of hand sanitizer, face masks, stock up on toilet paper, you know. Whatever it is, you're going back and you're using your knowledge of the future to make clever investments. But what if I told you that you can already do that? You can use your knowledge of the future now to make some incredibly shrewd, strategic, and clever investments. So you might be able to guess where we're going. We're looking at Luke 16, a passage where Jesus urges his disciples and those who aren't his disciples to invest their worldly wealth in a way that will have eternal value. And before we go any further, this is not at all about buying your way into heaven. It's instead about using our money as God's people in a way that reflects God's heart. There are three sections in our chapter, and they are all revolving around this one theme. I'm getting quite used to in this series on Luke and saying, look, there are all these sections in our passage today, and guess what? They're actually related, even though it doesn't seem like they are. These three sections, they all revolve around these themes of money and eternity. I'm going to try and put it into a sentence for you now as well. God cares about how we use our wealth or our money because he has always known our hearts, and a heart serving money cannot enter God's kingdom. And so we'll see that God cares about how we use our wealth in verses 1 to 13 because he has always known our hearts in verses 14 to 18, and that a heart serving wealth or money cannot enter God's kingdom in 19 to 31. So with that all in mind, let's get into our passage and see how it all fits together, because there's a lot here. So let's get going. So this first parable from 1 to 8, and then the explanation from 8 to 13, reminds the disciples of Jesus. He says this to his disciples, that God cares about how we use our money. Why does he care? Well, because all money really belongs to God himself, and our attitude towards money reflects the attitudes of our hearts. But first, we have to deal with this puzzling parable. So we get a rich man, and he's got a manager, and this manager has been accused of wasting his employer's possessions. And so the manager, he's called in to give an account. And when he's called in, he's also informed that he's lost his job. He's not a big man, so he's not keen on manual labor. And while he's quite used to asking for money, he doesn't want to beg. He thinks that'd be quite awkward. And so he instead makes another plan to secure his future and earn a welcome into people's houses. What he does is he goes around to his former master's clients and he cuts their debts, the debts they owe the master, dramatically. And for this behavior, his master says, well, well done, very clever, because you acted shrewdly. It's a weird parable because on a surface reading, well, even not on a surface reading, it seems like this master commends the guy for being very dishonest. He commends him, gives him a pat on the back for tricking him and scamming him out of money. It seems quite strange, hard to wrap our heads around that Jesus would tell a story like this. I'd like to propose one potential option of what is going on here. It doesn't change the ultimate meaning behind the parable, but it helps me make a bit of more sense of it in my head. In that the manager, he's not cutting a random amount off this bill just as he chooses. What he's cutting is his own commission. The bit of his debt, the debts that he's taking off is the commission or the cut that he would make from these deals. That's what he cuts, his own cut. He's willing to forego some earning now from these deals to secure his future long term. And that is why the master commends him for being so shrewd and clever. The manager is called dishonest in verse 8, not because of that part of the story, but because he'd been dishonest previously. As I said, I don't think this changes the main thrust of the story, the main point Jesus is trying to make, but it helps me make a little bit more sense of it. But what is this main point? What is the thing Jesus is trying to argue for here, what he's trying to illustrate? Well, he actually sort of explains it right there in verses 8 and 9. He says, "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, and it will be, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use your money wisely to secure your future, your eternal future." Again, this is not about buying your way into heaven, as Jesus goes on from verse 10. Because he says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. And so if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, if you've not been trustworthy in doing this, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So I've got three observations for you about this parable and how we can make sense of it and what Jesus is trying to say to us. The first observation is this, that the disciples of Jesus are called to be as shrewd, clever, strategic, and thoughtful with their money as the world is, but to store up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. If you think about how much effort and strategy and time, for example, big corporations put into paying as little tax as possible, or all the stuff in our society about investments and home loans and insurance and schemes, and how much of our lives in our culture are taken up with making as much money as possible, it should sort of illustrate the attitude we should have, but not towards money, but instead towards God's kingdom and God's mission. As Christians engaged in this, in God's mission, it can often seem like we're always a couple of steps behind. But here Jesus is seemingly urging us to use our resources for his mission, for his kingdom, and to do it cleverly, strategically, thoughtfully. At times this might mean saving money, but at times it's definitely going to mean spending it, but spending it wisely, shrewdly, not randomly, and not the same way we've always done it. But whatever we do with it, the intent is to use our worldly wealth that God has given us, both individually and as a community, to win eternal friends, to win people for Jesus' mission. He said previously in chapter 14, Jesus has, he said, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I think he's arguing for the same attitude here. We are called to use our resources cleverly, thoughtfully, and generously. God wants us to show the world we care in the way we use our money, so we can show the world that he cares. Second observation is that our possessions, they are merely on loan to us from God. We get this implied throughout the parable as this main character is merely managing money for a certain rich man. In the same way, we are merely managing the money God has entrusted to us. He comes back to the idea in verse 12 as well, Jesus, when he says, "If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" And the way we use our money should reflect this truth. You know, if you borrow something from a friend, you treat that thing normally better than you would your own stuff. You only use it for the purpose it was intended for, that they lent it to you. And hopefully you don't just stash it in your garage for years and never give it back. Or imagine this, say your mum gives you money to buy yourself and your little brother lunch. But if you then go and spend all that money on lollies and Pokemon cards, you know, chasing that Charizard, how is your mum going to react to what you've done? It's the same way I think we need to use our earthly possessions. They are given to us, entrusted to us by God, to be used for his purposes, not to just indulge ourselves. And one day, like this manager in the story, we will be called to give an account of how we've done this. Third observation about this parable. It might seem like this is all arguing for salvation by works, that to get in God's good books to be saved, you've got to give away enough money. But I don't think it is. I think verse 13 reveals this, that it's ultimately about the posture of our hearts. The way we use money flows out of a heart that loves, serves, and trusts God. As Jesus says in verse 13, you cannot serve two masters. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So if you are all about that money, that lifestyle, that status, that luxury, then you need to assess your heart, because you cannot serve both God and money. And that's what Jesus actually goes on to deal with next in verses 14 to 18, the next section of this chapter. We've seen that God cares about the way we spend our money, and this is because he's always known our hearts. And so in verse 14, the Pharisees who love money are sneering at Jesus, and so Jesus turns around and aims both barrels at them in verse 15, saying, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable to God." Slight Greek time. That word Jesus uses there, detestable, he probably could not have possibly used a stronger word there. You could also say abomination. It's big. It's a big deal. God hates these things. This self-righteous attitude, this love of money, this looking down on others who aren't like you. God knows the heart, and that is a scary thing because our hearts are ugly places. In verses 16 to 17, Jesus appears to randomly change the subject. But as I've said before in Luke, I don't think he has. This is connected, and I'm hoping that we'll be able to see why. So he goes on to talk about the law and the prophets, but then he also goes on to talk about this new period that he brings, the kingdom of God, that was started to be preached with John the Baptist. And he says that even though there's this new period now, not a single little bit of the law can drop out of it. Well, what's he going on? What's going on here? Well, I think there's a connection to the previous section, as we've seen the Pharisees be called out on money. And there's a connection to the next section, because that talks a lot about Moses and the prophets. So what's going on? Well, the Pharisees, who loved money, they like to justify themselves before men, and they like to do that by using the law and the prophets, while still loving money. But here's the thing, the law, particularly, say, the book of Deuteronomy, goes on and on and on and on about justice and mercy, about using money and resources to serve others, particularly the poor, because everything we have is given to us by God. We've got some examples on the screen, I hope. And then we get the prophets and the words that they have to say for people who love money and despise the poor. Well, you can't say all of those things in company. This teaching about using your money for God because it is God's, well, it's all through the Old Testament. And in this new kingdom period of the kingdom brought by Jesus, those ethical standards towards love of money, love of God, are just the same. They are just as strong. So watch out, Pharisees, and watch out us. God knows our hearts. He's always known the hearts of men and women when it comes to money. And what he wants is not for us to justify ourselves before others and before him using our wealth or our status. That's disgusting to him. Instead, he wants us to come before him with a humble heart, falling upon his grace and mercy. And so we need to remember that dressing nicely, having lots of nice things, a nice house, a nice car, or even having a platform and a loud voice because of your wealth, this doesn't make you a good person. It doesn't set you right with God. Even though I think we see examples of this constantly in our culture and news and social media of people who look really fancy on the outside but have black hearts on the inside, it's still so easy to fall for it. To assume that others are great people because they are so well off, or to try to impress others ourselves by putting on some display of wealth. This might work on some people, but it certainly does not work on God, and it's never worked on God. Jesus himself prefers to spend the majority of his time with the poor and the disreputable, rather than with the wealthy and fancy-looking. That in itself should be a lesson for us, I think. And then, once again, Jesus appears to change the subject. Verse 18, he now suddenly starts talking about divorce. This could be another example of Jesus saying, well, what the law and the prophets said about these things, well, that's still just as in force now with what I'm teaching. I have just as high a standard as the law does. In fact, it's even higher for me because the law allows divorce and I say, no, it's adultery. That's one option. He could just be saying that. I do wonder, though, whether this teaching on divorce and adultery thrown in here, seemingly randomly, might actually be another little mini parable. As in, this image of an adulterous wife or adultery is used all throughout the Old Testament and the prophets in particular to describe or illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And so Jesus might be saying here, just in the same way that he said you cannot serve two masters, that by marrying yourselves to wealth and therefore abandoning your God, you are committing adultery, just like Israel did in the days of the prophets. And he might also be saying that just like a marriage which can never be broken, God's law or God's moral will, his ethical standards, they can never be broken either, and it's still going on now, even with the advent of the kingdom. Just a thought. Even if this is a parable, it doesn't in any way lessen the moral teaching here, because it only works as a parable if you view marriage as something that cannot be broken and abandoned for someone else. This then brings us to the final parable we have in our chapter, from verses 19 to 31. So God cares about how we use our money because he's always known our hearts, and our hearts serving money cannot enter God's kingdom. That's what this parable teaches. A heart that serves money first and foremost cannot serve God also and be welcomed into his kingdom. So let's have a look at how it works. We have a rich man, a different rich man to the last story, who lives in luxury every day. He feasts, he's dressed in purple, the most expensive color, but he has a beggar lying at his gates who's hungry and sick and suffering. Both men die, as all men do. This is probably just a good enough lesson just right there. But the rich man, he finds himself in a place Jesus calls Hades, in torment, longing for relief from the heat, just like Lazarus longed for scraps of food from the rich man's table. But Lazarus, the poor man, he's carried off to be with Abraham. He's at Abraham's side. And at this point, as we've been working our way through these chapters in Luke's gospel, we need another banquet alert. It's been in just about every chapter in the last few months. And that's right, I think we're seeing that here. This image of reclining at Abraham's side, I think, is just another way of talking about the feast in the kingdom of God that Jesus has been talking about for several chapters. You see, Lazarus, he's there, but the rich man, he's not. Well, why is that? Well, we see it in verse 25. Abraham, he speaks to this formerly rich man in torment and says that, well, he received his good things in life while Lazarus did not. And now Lazarus is comforted while this guy is in agony in the fire. And there is a great chasm between the two. No one can cross between, even if they wanted to. Essentially, it's God's will, the way that this has turned out. And no one can change it. But this rich man is used to getting his own way, and he continues to argue with Abraham, begging him to send Lazarus to warn his brothers of the same fate that's awaiting them. But Abraham says that, well, they've got Moses and the prophets, and that should be enough for them, just as it should be enough for the Pharisees that Jesus was just talking to, because we've seen how much Moses and the prophets talk about wealth and generosity and compassion. Still, this rich man isn't giving up. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Again, so much going on here, and I've got another three observations for you. That we shouldn't build our picture of heaven and hell around this parable. We should be a bit cautious about doing that. So I'll give you an example, right? So when we were kids growing up, my mom used to be equal parts annoyed and impressed by all these sort of random, obscure cultural references we, as you know, young teenagers, understood to things like plays and old songs, US political figures. She was impressed that we knew them at all, and she was annoyed because it turns out we all knew them from The Simpsons. As in, when The Simpsons made fun of them. And we would be unwise, to use an example, to base all our knowledge of, say, Hamlet from the episode of The Simpsons that it's in, where it's used to make a couple of jokes. And I actually think that is similar to what is going on here. Jesus is using, he's even satirizing or making fun of, potentially, a sort of traditional or popular view of the afterlife that was going around Israel at this time. He's using a folk story that everyone should know to make his point. He says some true things about the afterlife and about heaven and hell, about its permanence and the separation and things like that. But it's not actually the point of the story. So we should tread very carefully here when it comes to building our picture of salvation and eternal punishment and heaven and hell and things like that from this story. There are other parts of the Bible that are far clearer, I think. So that is our first observation. The second one is that wealth is not a measure of a person's standing before God. Or in other words, God doesn't care how much money you have, though he does care how you use it. So wealth is not a measure of a person standing before God. It could be easy to think that the rich man had God's favor because he lived in luxury, that he is blessed by God while Lazarus, the beggar, is cursed, that the two men deserve their status in life since it's clearly God's plan. And since it's clearly God's plan, it shows the high esteem that God holds the rich man in and his low, poor view of Lazarus. That is clear from the parable that that's not true. That's not the case. The one that is rewarded by God is Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man is punished. And so we should be extremely wary of anyone claiming to teach in the name of Christ who promotes the idea that God wants to give you worldly wealth and health and blessing, a sign of his favor or your faith. No, never. Bad. Because that could not be further from the truth, as this parable reveals to us. No one can serve two masters, and the rich man clearly served wealth rather than God. And that heart he had, serving only wealth, meant he had no compassion on the poor man at his gates, whose name, I might add, he knew. He knew his name. He was outside his house every day, and he did nothing to help him. Meanwhile, we see that Lazarus is not rejected by God, but finds himself welcomed by his father Abraham into the kingdom, feast at the kingdom of God. And so that attitude towards wealth and his lack of compassion and generosity, well, that's brought upon this rich man divine judgment. Just like Moses and the prophets warned of. As we've seen, they're very, very clear about it. Hence why Abraham says, well, this man, your brothers, they should know. Because Moses and the prophets speak of it, and very clearly. As we've said, God cares about how he uses our possessions because he's always known our hearts, and our hearts serving wealth cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so there's a warning for us here as well. Love of God should flow out into a love for others. And whatever wealth we have, whether that's much or little, should flow out into compassion and generosity, particularly for the poor and the downtrodden. So this passage has convicted you or convinced you to do something. I'd love to have a chat about what we can do to serve the poor, whether that's here in our community or globally. Finally, our third observation. This parable is as much a call to repentance as the parable of the lost son in chapter 15. Or of the great banquet in chapter 14. When Jesus tells a story, a parable, he wants a response. He wants something to change in people's lives and hearts. And the response he wants from this one is repentance, I think, because that is in the end how one enters the kingdom of God. You just need to look at the end of the parable. The rich man, he wants Lazarus to go warn his brothers. Well, to do what? Well, he wants his brothers to repent so they don't end up in the same awful place that he is. You can see it in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, the rich man said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. To repent of their devotion to money and the way they despise God. To have a heart that loves and relies on God, not one that loves and relies on wealth and luxury. There's that funny note in verse 31 that Abraham says, well, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is clear, I hope, to us as a reference to Jesus himself. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, well, then they're not going to listen to Jesus either, even after he proves himself as God's son, God's Messiah, by rising from the dead. It's a sad note to end the parable on, but it reveals what Jesus wants and in a way ties it all together. What does God, what does Jesus want from us? Well, he wants us to repent. Why? Well, because we're all like the lost son from chapter 15, the rich man from this parable, or like the Pharisees. Our hearts are tangled up with pleasure and luxury and status and wealth, we chase after the things of this world, but ignore the one who has entrusted them to us. And so because of that, we are all likewise on our way to Hades, or the place of torment, like this rich man. God knows our hearts, and that is where our hearts would take us. And what's the way out? Well, it's to repent, to turn around, to admit we've done wrong, and to come running back into the arms of Jesus, the one who died for us in our place, and the one who rose, conquering sin and death, and to follow him with our whole hearts, and then to let that love for Jesus and our gratitude to him flow out into love for others, into compassion, generosity, and mercy. God does care about the way we use our money, because he has always known our hearts. And a heart that serves money cannot enter the kingdom of God. But a heart that loves and serves Jesus will be welcomed with open arms. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your generosity and compassion and mercy to us, who can so easily be ensnared by a love of wealth and money. We pray that you'd help us to love you and follow you with our whole hearts, to repent of the times we've been greedy or chased after that money instead of you. Help us, Lord, to love and serve you all our days, to be generous and gracious and compassionate, in the same way that you've been to us. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.